Well, good morning. I do pray that it is well with your soul. It is well with mine, at least my soul. My body's not doing too good, but my soul is in good shape. For those of you who know, we went on a mission trip this week to Belize, and we got back yesterday. It was a great trip. We appreciate you sending us and you praying for us while we were away. Even if our return had a few issues, and you may have read some of the drama of that on some Facebook updates, but that just made us all the more grateful to be home when we finally did get home. It's funny, we did our epistle for this week, our e-newsletter epistle this week, last week before I left, and we did it. We actually included a rerun of an older epistle that I wrote in this week's. But before that, we said that I was away on a mission trip this week. We'd be coming home, and I specifically said that requested that you all pray for us for safe travels and, quote, no delays on our journey home. Since we were scheduled to arrive very late on Friday night, I don't know if everybody heard that second part, because instead of getting home late Friday night, we got to spend all night and half the day yesterday in the Atlanta airport. Though they did allow us to get on a plane for a while at 3:30 in the morning and ride out on the tarmac to the runway, and then they broke our hearts and took us back and made us get off, and actually at that point canceled all flights. And we did our version of planes, trains, and automobiles, and had a good trip. I actually woke up at 6:45 on Friday morning and went to bed at 11 o'clock on Saturday night. And I'm feeling it. So if I doze off at any point, just nudge me, and we'll see where we can go from there. No complaints. We had a great week. Maybe just got a little extra character building as a bonus for our trip, and I will assume that that's what you were praying for this week instead of for no delays. So as I said, it was a good trip. I think the Lord was honored. I think He used us. I know He blessed us, and I think I can speak for the entire group that we were grateful, that we were honored to have the opportunity to serve the Lord and to serve our friends in Belize on your behalf. Thanks also, let me just say, for Ed Kaler for sharing God's word so faithfully last week. I got to watch the service live on the live stream at 30,000 feet somewhere over the Gulf of Mexico, and it was a blessing to participate in worship even from afar, and I mean afar. But I'm very grateful for Ed sharing the word, and that we have the confidence here of so many capable communicators of God's word in our church family that I can leave and we never miss a beat. I did hear from a few folks this week, even down there, about the message, about how the Lord spoke to them from Psalm 13 through Ed. Basically the idea was how very real it was. And that's one of the things I appreciate most about the Bible. It is real and unvarnished, a warts and all, as we used to say. Sometimes we like our Bible stories, and we think that they're supposed to be all nice and neat, like a little 30-minute TV program wrapped up with a sitcom-like predictable plot development, a problem, a dilemma that needs to be solved. All the hilarity ensues, and then everything works out hunky-dory at the end. Except, life is not that way. There are a lot of disappointments and frustrations, and often things do not work out so well in the end. Life is messy. And that even works in our walk of faith. It's not like our walk is always on a positive trajectory moving forward and upward. I don't know if you've noticed that. Sometimes it's a roller coaster ride. With ups and downs, there are peaks and valleys, sometimes struggles and detours and red lights, to mix my metaphors all over the place. Remember last summer's series from Genesis we did on Jacob, and we called it The Struggle is Real? It is. And sometimes we get off the rails or run off in the ditch, more mixed metaphors. And it's because we do dumb things and maybe make bad choices, or we don't follow through on the good choices. So often, our walk with the Lord is three steps forward, two steps back. Sometimes it's two forward and three or four back. That's life. And that's not progress at all. It looks more like failure sometimes because it's real life, and real life is not always pretty. And that's exactly what we read about this morning in Ezra chapter 4 as we continue our series from this Old Testament book for the summer. And if you have your Bibles, I would certainly invite you to turn there. Now, we know that God has stirred up the pagan king Cyrus to issue a decree for the Jews to return to their land and rebuild the temple. That's great. One step forward, right? 50,000 Jews respond by giving up their lives in Babylon, making a long, dangerous trek back to their once promised land. Two steps forward. All going good. They rebuilt the altar, they gathered in Jerusalem, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, and they laid the foundation for the new temple. Three steps forward. Then there was opposition from the enemy, and the work on the temple stopped. That's one step back. In fact, the work ceased for 16 years, we'll read in the text. That's two steps, or three or four steps back. They were still in the land, that's one step ahead. But there was no center for worship in Jerusalem. The people, intimidated by their enemies, settled into a routine of life that just got along without the temple worship. Until eventually, God stirred up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who got the rebuilding of the temple moving again. But that will be sometime later. Today, our text, as you will see, ends somewhat abruptly in disappointment. No nice little package with tied up in a bow at the end. Still, I think there are some helpful lessons for us as we seek to live out our lives for the Lord, even when opposition comes. So let's go ahead and read our passage. It's rather long, and you'll hear me fumble through some words, but it will be helpful to read it all to understand what's really going on here. So Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the house, the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And here's what it said: in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Aznapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. That's quite a little bit of introduction. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute custom or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. They said they're not going to pay taxes, and if you want to get a politician's attention, you can say that. And now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. We made known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and if its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree. And search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You got all that? Let me tell you a little bit about our week. We did vacation Bible school in the afternoon, had a wonderful time with the kids. Mostly the women did that while the men were doing some other things. You all gave so that we could distribute what they called blessing bags of food, staple items, to very, very needy people. And we had hand-delivered into their homes. Mostly, again, the ladies did some of that and prayed with these people and shared. Wonderful ministry. Most of the time, as I mentioned, the guys spent time building a sidewalk. Now, when we heard that that was going to be our project, I can't say I was terribly enthused. I mean, when you're building a worship building or doing something like this, this is going to be powerful, but we're building a sidewalk. And we found out the sidewalk was from the back of their church building to their little outhouse in the back, which can be a significant journey and you want to make it right. But so we said, okay, well, this is better. But we really didn't have an idea because it was unlike any sidewalk that I have ever seen. A little background may help. Belize is, of course, a very tropical nation in Central America. And during the late summer through the fall, they have a rainy season, which we experienced part of this week. And when it rains, it really rains. To the point that a little later in the season, the water will get like a couple of feet deep on the property behind the church, the little church building, to the point that, I mean, the church building itself is raised up on blocks and foundations. When we last year went in that same building and we built an addition and doubled the size of their worship space, we had to dig down deep and build footings and build a foundation to raise that thing up because you want a solid foundation when the rainy season comes for the building. And anyway, back to the sidewalk. When we were told that that's what they really needed, again, we didn't get that excited, and I didn't think it would be that big of a deal, but it's really because we didn't have that much of an understanding between communication breakdowns and our inability to even conceive of what we were building. There was a lot of confusion as we kind of got started. And eventually we picked, let me just ask you this. You probably have a sidewalk somewhere on your house or somewhere else. Does your sidewalk have a foundation? As in, does it have footings dug on both sides about a foot wide and a foot deep, filled with rebar and concrete? Then with two cement blocks stacked upon one another on both sides, making a little miniature Great Wall of China of Concepcion. And then that Great Wall was filled with more rebar, and then rocks, and then a crushed limestone, and then several inches of mixed concrete on top of that. I'm telling you, I've never seen a sidewalk like it. And even if we were the ones building it, it was amazing. I am convinced it was the most impressive sidewalk you've ever seen, and people will come from miles away to that little village just to see that sidewalk. Maybe they won't, but I'd like to think that they will. I can tell you this, they're going to get to the bathroom on that raised sidewalk, and they're going to make it all right. But what would it have been like if we started on it on Monday, and we got off to a great start, and we worked real hard in that blazing sun and that stifling humidity, digging that foot-deep trench through that asphalt-like, sticky, black mud. And then we decided, this is hard. And we didn't have the energy or the strength or the commitment to finish. And really, all we then did is just dig a foundation, a couple of, ditches, really. What would it have been like for them the rest of this rainy season when it hits in full force in a month? I suspect there would have been a lot of people still unable to make the trek to that all-important bathroom during or after a very long sermon. 2 weeks back, when we were last together at least, we looked at a new beginning with God from Ezra chapter 2 and 3. New beginnings are filled with excitement and hope. Things don't have to be like they were in Babylon anymore. By His grace, we can turn a new turn over a page and turn a new leaf and all that, and we can have a fresh start and all is good, right? But no sooner have we turned back that the enemy hits us and we suffer our spiritual setbacks. The spiritual high that we have enjoyed is followed by a very spiritual low. And we're not sure after a while if we want to continue to ride the roller coaster of highs and lows only to face another disappointing drop. So we settle into spiritual mediocrity. And that's what happened in Ezra 4. Opposition came, the people wilted. After getting off to such a good start with their foundation, they stopped. And that's the way the chapter ends, the end. Now, fortunately, there's more to Ezra we'll look at in the weeks ahead. But there's also much we can learn from this incomplete story about when we face opposition. And here's the truth about opposition this morning. When you commit to the Lord, you can expect the enemy to oppose you. All over. Now, Todd read the text earlier from Ephesians chapter 6 about spiritual warfare, and it was a good reminder that when we seek to live out our lives for Christ, that both individually and together as a church, that we have an enemy, not flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of wickedness in high places who are going to come against us on every side. That when we are complacent, when we're just getting by, when we're satisfied with the status quo, not building anything, not making any ways for the devil to notice, but just moseying along, well, it's all comfy. But when we started getting serious about living for the Lord, when we start living by faith, being obedient to His word, making a difference in our world, we can expect opposition. The attacks will surely come. Now, perhaps you're surprised by that. Maybe you were taught differently. Maybe you had a new beginning with God, and you assumed that since you were now out of captivity and you were no longer in exile, that everything was going to go well. You weren't going to have any delayed or canceled flights or lost luggage or long nights standing in a long line with several hundred of your closest friends trying to rectify the situation or any such trials. No. God is on your side, and it's smooth sailing from here on out, right? Except that's not the way it works. Life happens. Opposition comes. Struggles are inevitable. And soon you just wonder, what hit you? In our text, verse 1 says that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that they were building the temple to the God of Israel. That's what they heard. We cannot build anything, including the building the church, by living out our calling to make disciples without the enemy hearing about it. He will come prowling subtly at first, but more aggressively if we resist his first attempts. And it's important for us to understand how our spiritual enemy, Satan, will oppose us and even the tools that he will use to try to tear down what we are building. So let's look at those. The first is somewhat subtle, and that is compromise. Compromise, even sometimes under the guise of cooperation. Now, you see there in verse 2, their first ploy was, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God like you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria." And it all sounds promising, right? And if that day was anything like our day, then Zerubbabel and Jeshua must have been pretty happy to have anybody willing to volunteer to help. So you say, well, y'all come on, right? Well, wasn't that easy. It may have sounded, let's just build a bridge of outreach. Let's help build relationships with these that we can work together so we'll befriend our neighbors. Sounds like a plan. In light of that, their answer there in verse 3 is quite surprising. "You have nothing to do with us," some versions say. "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." That's not exactly a way to win friends. But they were right. And to find out why, it helps to understand some Old Testament history, specifically all the way back to 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, this was about 2 centuries earlier, and the Assyrians, as basically tools of God's judgment, had overtaken Israel. And when they did, they came in. That one of the things they wanted to do to weaken their enemies, to make sure there was not a revolt, is they brought in, some of the pagan Babylonians, and they moved them into the neighborhoods in Israel. And then they took the Israelites, that's what we would know of as exiles, and they took them to Babylon, and they spread everyone out to dilute them a little bit so there wouldn't be that kind of camaraderie and closeness. And so the pagans that were living in Israel, they did not fear the Lord. And we read in 2 Kings that the Lord sent, they were living that way, and the Lord sent lions that killed some of them. And that will tend to get your attention. Maybe not of the dead ones, but the ones that were still alive. So what happened is that they didn't want this to happen anymore. So they called a priest from Israel who taught them about the Lord, basically to prevent them from being eaten by lions. So they began to sacrifice to the Lord. But they also continued worshiping their own gods from Babylon. 2 Kings 17:41 sums it up. "So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day." The problem of these people, and by the way, they were the forefathers of the New Testament folks we knew of as Samaritans, was what we would call syncretism. They blended false religions with the worship of the one true God. They added God to their pantheon, but they never dropped their idols. And if they had worked together with the returned exiles, then God's people would have fallen into spiritual compromise, mingling idolatry with the worship of God. The danger of the appeal of these enemies was that their words were not absolute lies. They were partially true. They did worship God and sacrifice to Him. The problem was they did not worship God alone. Remember that commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And if it would have been easy for some of that return remnant to say, hey, don't be so hard on these guys. They want to help. They believe in God as we do. Why not just make peace with them and work together, right? Can't we all just get along? Well, the answer is, for the same reason you don't drink water out of the tap in Belize. Because just a little bit of pollutant of microbes in that water can make for a really, really bad day, right? It's very dangerous. And there's a lot of pressure these days for us as believers to compromise the gospel by joining with those who claim to believe it but don't really practice what the Bible teaches. That's a dangerous temptation for us, but it must be avoided. Not to say that we're condescending, that we're self-righteous, that we're better than anyone else, but we must humbly stand for the truth of God's word and for the gospel without compromise on the foundational truths of the faith. But if we resist the enemy's subtle approach, we can expect a little bit more of an aggressive opposition, which they saw there. And so a second tool of the enemy is discouragement. You look there in verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. Now, we're not told specifically how they did this, but I think we know what that's like. And I think we all understand how powerful a tool that this can be. I surely do. One of Satan's most effective weapons against me in my life and ministry, and I suspect most of you too as well, is discouragement, especially when we seek to do the Lord's will. He will whisper in my ear that it's not worth it. What's the point? You're not very good at it. Just give up. Just stop. Or he'll use other people to do that. And maybe you hear that. What you're doing won't make any difference in the world or in eternity. Those kids that you're teaching over there, they don't appreciate it. Why bother? Oh, you're trying to go against the flow and live faithfully in the world? Look how much trouble that's causing you. It's not worth it. Just quit and enjoy yourself. Whispers of discouragement. Do not listen to those words of discouragement. Get in His Word where you will find courage instead of discourage. And surround yourself with people who speak truth. And even do what you can to find yourself a few Barnabases who will be encouragers to you to live out God's will. The third tool the enemy uses to oppose us is fear. And that often comes on the heels of that discouragement, just as we read there in verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. Some versions say they frightened them from building. When you're discouraged, fear can so easily creep in. And the more I talk to people, the more I am convinced that most people I know are motivated and even often controlled by their fears. Even the tough guys, even the people who on the outside seem to have it all together, that fear drives us on so many different levels. And that fear often starts with things like discouragement when we listen to the wrong voices. And then we allow the enemy to feed our mind with fear instead of faith. And when you're trying to build something for the Lord, be assured the enemy will do whatever he can to try to scare you away from being faithful. Don't listen to him. Be faithful anyway. Choose faith over fear. And be assured, that is a choice that you will make. The next tool is simply frustration. Frustration. It's so easy to get frustrated sometimes, especially when you face disappointment or unrealized expectation or another canceled flight. And it happens to all of us. In your circumstances every week, there are things that frustrate you. Here's what Wikipedia says about the word frustration. In psychology, frustration is a common emotional response to opposition, which is what we're talking about, related to anger, annoyance, and disappointment. Frustration arises from the perceived resistance to the fulfillment of an individual's will or goal and is likely to increase when a will or goal is denied or blocked. Now, that's a lot of words to say what you already understand and feel, but that's exactly what their enemies tried to do there in verse 5. It says they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, whether they hired counselors, these hired counselors operated at the royal court, or whether they circulated among the Jews, or both, they spread half-truths and misinformation to undermine the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. I'm guessing that they dropped a few passive-aggressive criticisms over here, and they maybe started a few rumors to get people sidetracked over here, and they questioned their motives, and they undermined their authority and their purpose. And that brings us, in our text, to a confusing part of this passage, verses 6 through 23. It's really a long parenthesis, and it probably doesn't fit or not fully chronologically fit right here. Ezra is just sharing examples of the opposition that came, and probably later. In fact, he carefully names the different kings that he's referring to so that his readers would not misunderstand. And when we read those names and you look at when they served, this came much later, like during the time of King Artaxerxes, whom Nehemiah served much later. This is just one of those letters that Israel's enemies wrote, and he's using this as an example that is filled with false accusations and half-truth. And of course, these critics claim to be loyal to the king all along. You read that verse 14, they use an interesting phrase, "We eat the salt of the palace." What does that mean? Well, we know this, all the way back to the Egyptians, salt was an imported commodity because of all of its properties that were useful in the ancient world. We know that soldiers were often paid in salt instead of things like with gold because of its value. In fact, our old English word, salary, comes from the Latin salarium, which was the ration of salt that was given to soldiers. Thus, we have the expression, "he's not worth his salt." That's where that comes from. So they were saying, "We eat of the same salt of the king here." And being loyal to the palace, the critics claimed that they did not want to see the king dishonored by these rebellious Jews. So they encouraged the king to stop them now before it was too late. And they did so with a bunch of lies. And these half-truths, misinformation, they were intended to question their motives and ultimately, as the text suggests, to frustrate their purposes. Now remember, the devil is the author of confusion. And he uses lies to get us there. He regularly does that in our lives, using falsehood to confuse us and to frustrate us. Don't buy the lies. Don't let him do that in your life. The last tool we see here that the enemy uses to oppose us is force. Maybe power, maybe pressure from the authorities. It may even just be peer pressure, but suddenly you feel forced to go in a different direction than you may have gone if you were trying to do God's will. Maybe you find yourself in the minority, feeling like an outsider, and it takes great courage to go against the flow like that. Or maybe and this is becoming more and more common in our day, it is the force of government authority that tries to restrict you from doing what God has clearly called you to do. Now, back to our text. Many scholars think that verse 7 may constitute one letter that we do not even have a copy of. He seems to introduce a letter and he doesn't follow it up. And then the following verses describe another letter that is quoted. But in both cases, the letters came, as you read, or I read, from multiple parties joined together against the Jews. All these different names. The ploy behind the tactics is just to imply everyone is against these guys. And you feel the pressure when you know everybody's against me. I must be wrong. Well, he's telling the king, all these people from different backgrounds, all these people that can't agree on anything, agree on this, that the Jews are the bad guys. Don't let them rebuild. The majority must be right. These Jews are the source of the trouble. This was the original cancel culture. It was. Everyone act offended and scream loud enough so that the people feel the pressure to just to cancel the Jews from rebuilding the temple. And be assured, this is one of the enemy's key tactics against us, appealing to popular opinion to oppose God's people. Don't be narrow-minded. Don't be intolerant. Don't be bigoted. Bible-believing Christians, they're like the Taliban. We're too enlightened for that. And you hear it enough from the wrong places, and you begin to feel like, well, everybody's going in that direction. Don't buy it. They're in the text, not unlike some of the things that have happened in our land over the last generation. The enemy ended up using the power of government to try to hinder and block God's will from being done. King Artaxerxes issues a decree, stop the work. But providentially, he adds there in verse 21, until a decree is issued by me. And in time, that will be the key. And thankfully, that decree was issued later after Nehemiah tactfully sought the king's permission to return and build the walls of Jerusalem. But on this occasion, king's decree in hand, Israel's enemies went quickly and stopped the Jews from their work by force. As we read there in verse 23. Verse 24, I believe, goes back chronologically to verse 5, not to verse 23. The result of the opposition was that the work of God's house ceased for 16 years. That's a long time. Which provides us the primary lesson of our text today, I believe. And we learn this from their example, not what to do, but what not to do, as we often learn from people in the Bible, how not to respond when we face that kind of opposition. And it's simply this: don't quit. And I know if you try to figure out the question and the answer, it's kind of a negative of a negative of a negative. And that was part of the point. Just work with me and don't try to overthink it. But the point is, don't quit. Don't. They quit. They gave up. And this work that they were doing in building God's house stopped for 16 years. And I know there was disappointment and there was fear and there was frustration and there was fake news and eventually the force of government power. But we see throughout Scripture that sometimes we have to make up our minds to be faithful anyway, even if it costs us. And say, sorry, not sorry, but we must obey God rather than man. And then let the Lord sort it out from there. The Bible is full of God's people who did just that, and the Lord came through for them when they walked by faith and did not succumb to fear. Now, our story today, at least in this fourth chapter, does not end in a nice little made-for-TV movie package where it's all wrapped up at the end and everyone lives happily ever after. No, they quit. For 16 years, there was shame and disappointment and frustration and certainly regret every time they walked by that pile of rubble or they saw that incomplete foundation. Again, to borrow from our week, I can't imagine what it would have been like to get on that plane with a half-finished sidewalk. We finished. And even if it was just a sidewalk with chicken scratches and dog footprints, there was a great sense that we did it. But that's not to say that there have not been plenty of times in my life, and in your life, I suspect, where I didn't finish. Where I committed to something and I didn't follow through. Where I went halfway, where I was not all in. And on the backside, there was or there still is so much regret. Maybe that's where you're sitting this morning. You had your new beginning, and you made great commitments. And somewhere along the line, maybe it was a crash and burn, or maybe it was a slow fade. Simply because the enemy, the devil, undermined your work and discouraged you, and which led to fear, and it frustrated you until you eventually just stopped. So let's learn from what they didn't do. Three quick points of what to do when opposition comes your way, and since we can't necessarily find them here in the text, I want to read a couple of verses from the New Testament that are very simple and I think will be very helpful. It's James chapter 4, verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near or draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The first thing we do when opposition comes is recognize your enemy. When you face compromise and discouragement and frustration from the world, you must keep in mind that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the unseen spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. What's going on behind the scenes is something you can't always see with your eyes. We have an enemy who is the devil, and yes, he is real. We know he is a liar. He's the father of lies. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, he has been working his craft, tempting and deceiving God's people. To know his scheme arms you to stand and fight when he strikes. We also know that he is the accuser of the brethren, that he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to eat your lunch. And it's so important that we recognize our enemy, or otherwise we spend our lives fighting against someone who isn't. Let me just tell you, those people out there, those people on the other side of the keyboard on social media, they are not the enemy. They are people for whom Jesus died. He loves them. He died for them. He wants to redeem them, even if their agenda totally 180 degrees opposes his. That's the whole point of the gospel, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the point. Remember that the Apostle Paul was the chief opposer of everything that was Christian until Jesus met him on the Damascus Road and saved him and called him. Who knows which person you have made to be the enemy, who may be the next Saul to turn to Paul? They are not the enemy. They are the mission field. Satan, the one behind the curtain, is our spiritual enemy. And he's the one who stands against us. And it's so vital that we recognize that. Number two, resist him. We must be steadfast and determined to resist the devil. And James 4 says he will flee from us. Now, you don't have to memorize seven steps or special prayers to overcome the devil. You just say no. Put your spiritual armor in place, as Ephesians 6 reminds us, and resist. Once you recognize who it is that is out to get you so that you won't listen to his lies and you aren't fooled by his temptations and you aren't discouraged and frustrated by his mistruths, then you resist. And by the way, I'm not saying that you spend all your time rebuking him and talking to the devil. I know a lot of believers, half of their prayer is talking to the wrong one. Leave him alone. Hand him over to Jesus. He's already taken care of him. And trust in him. And in fact, if you can make sure you're just cozying up to God, the resistance to the enemy will kind of take care of itself. And that may be the key to it all, especially to keeping you from quitting when it gets tough. And that is number three, renew your commitment to God. Before telling us to resist the devil, verse 7 tells us, submit yourselves then to God. And he goes on to say in the next verse, draw near or come near to God and he will draw near to you. That's the key, not just in facing opposition, but in walking with God altogether. Draw near to him, come close to him, submit to him, seek him first, and let everything fall in place from there. And here's the deal. If God allows the enemy to bring trials your way, to oppose you, and by the way, he could stop it at any point. The only reason it's there is because God is allowing it. Then your responsibility in the process is to submit to God, knowing that he can lift those trials whenever he desires. Resist the tendency to pull away from God in tough times and cling to him instead, and resist the temptation to quit. Now, this is a lifelong battle. If we try to do anything significant for the Lord, the enemy will hear that we're building and he will stir up some opposition. Be assured of that. But don't give up. Persevere. Hang in there, even when it's tough, and be faithful to the end. And this may sound cliche, and maybe it is, but it's still true. The best thing you can do today, no matter what your circumstances, what you are facing, is to renew your commitment again today to the Lord, to have a new beginning. If you have quit, or maybe you walked into this room this morning and you're on the verge of quitting, don't. God knows where you are and he's not ready to give up on you anytime soon, so don't give up on yourself and definitely don't give up on him. You can have that new beginning. It's time for some near drawing. Come closer to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth and clarity and its authenticity, that it's real. We see people who struggle and fail like us that we can relate to. This resonates with us, but we want to learn from them. And I pray you would teach us this morning from their example. We're also grateful, God, that we know the end of the story. We know who wins. We know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, that we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, that we have won the victory. Thanks be to God for the victory that is in Christ. So God, I pray that you would help us to walk in that, not to quit, not to give up, to recognize that sometimes there will be two steps back for every three steps forward, and not to give ourselves permission to fade, but just realizing in real life that this is a long walk. We're in this for the long run. This is a marathon that we're running. And I pray you would give us faith and courage, that you would motivate us from the inside out of a deep love for you, and you would change our perspective. And God, I pray that you would help us to recognize where our enemy brings opposition so that we can stand firm against him and resist him, claiming the promise that he will flee from us. So do your work among us today, God, even now as we respond to the truth of your word. Not just now, but this week as we seek to live out our faith. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name.